Okay, so before we get into our next section of Jeremiah, what I want you to do is turn to the person next to you in a COVID-safe way and discuss with them, where were you when you were 18? Where were you and what were you doing when you were 18? Go. Alrighty. I recognize some of you are not yet 18, so that's okay. You can find out maybe someone around next to you where they were. We got some people turning 18 soon. A couple of our year 12s. Abby's about turned 18 next month, is it? Abby actually has a lot of responsibility in our youth ministry, but I always joke about her being a small child because she's like got the most responsibility for someone who's 17. Interesting, I wonder what you're doing when you're 18. When I was 18, I was in high school and I was finishing year 12, and that was fairly consuming, took a lot of my time, my effort, liked playing tennis, hanging with my friends, that kind of thing. Let me take you to ancient Israel, because in our chapter today, in our text, which we're looking at as we continue in our series on Jeremiah, we're looking at chapter 24, and I want to introduce you to a king whose name was King Jehoiachin, and the year was 597 BC, and instead of doing year 12, or instead of playing soccer with his mates, or maybe a part-time job, King Jehoiachin, at 18 years old, was ruling a nation. Talk about responsibility. This was the nation of Israel had this 18-year-old king. And as we've been looking at over some weeks now, the people of Israel were a people called out to be in covenant relationship with God so that they would be a light to the nations, to show what God was like, to show what living in relationship with Him was like, and that through them, blessing would come to not just the people of Israel, but to all of the world. This is how God chose to pursue His mission of being the God who is known amongst the people of the world. And the conditions of their exclusive relationship with Yahweh, which is God's name revealed to Moses, were that there would be blessing for obedience and consequences and curses for disobedience. And time after time, after warning, the people of Israel refused to obey God. They refused obedience and they followed the evil desires of their hearts, and they ended up worshipping other gods time and time again. Yet God was patient. We see this in the Old Testament. God is patient. The prophets called the people back to Himself year upon year, and yet they would not return to God. Until eventually God, true to His word and true to the covenant agreement, would bring about the judgment on His people that was required of the covenant. And this judgment would come in the form of exile, the people of Israel being captured by the surrounding nations, namely Babylon, and taken out of their land. And so it's here, in the context of a people, Israel having passed the point of no return with God's patience, and God beginning to execute His judgment on the people, that we find this 18-year-old King Jehoiachin, who was as rebellious as they came, true to his family line. Now, in actual fact, the exile of the people of Israel took place over a number of years and over a number of waves and deportations. The king of Babylon was King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's right at the beginning of this process of exile that we find our text today. When Jehoiachin saw the advancing army, either out of panic or some other motivation, his response was actually to surrender to the Babylonians. He gave himself in. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal king, and he wasn't just satisfied with surrender from the Israelites. he actually went into the temple and he took all of the gold and all of the treasures from the temple back to Babylon. He also took 10,000 of Israel's finest, the king and his family, the leaders of the army, and most of the skilled workforce were the people that he took back to Babylon for himself. So the Babylonians have come in, they've taken over. Initially, the Israelites surrender, they strip the temple bare, and they take away only 10,000 of people back to the Babylon. It's a devastating picture of where the people of God are at in their history. And if you're interested, you can read the narrative around that in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment what it's like, what it would have been like to be an Israelite in one of those two groups, because there's a group of Israelites who were left in Jerusalem, and then there's the 10,000 who were taken away to Babylon. Imagine what it would be like to be in both of those groups, because at this time, Jeremiah had been warning for years that God's judgment was going to be coming in the form of exile if they didn't turn from their evil ways. But compared to what Jeremiah had been warning of which there is much warning, and it's graphic warning of what he would be doing. All we have to do is read the book of Jeremiah to see what God was warning. For the people left in Jerusalem, in the grand scheme of things, what happened in this first instance was nothing compared to the horror that Jeremiah had been warning of. Compared to the 10,000 who had been taken away, the people in the land, they still had their king. The king was King Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's uncle. They still had their land. They were still in Jerusalem. And they still had the temple. This, albeit a little bit stripped bare, but they still had this their temple, which was the trophy in which they held claim to God's security and blessing for them as a nation. And so for all intents and purposes, the people left in Jerusalem would have gone, is that it? Gee, Jeremiah was overreacting a fair bit with the chapter upon chapter upon chapter, the year upon year upon year of warning. You can imagine them thinking, maybe that's the worst of it. What's 10,000? We're still here. We're still a nation. We're still in the land. We've still got our king. We've still got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, if you remember that passage. Commentator Chris Wright imagines the perspective of those left in the land thinking, well, the ones who've been exiled, they're the ones who've been tossed out onto the garbage heap of exile, and we're left here. Let's let them rot out there. They had no further inheritance in the land, and God had judged them. He'd ejected them out of the land. It would be the ones God who had spared, in other words, us who were left in the land who'd been spared, they would be the ones expecting to inherit God's future as the people of Israel. And it's in this moment, with these expectations rising up in these two groups of people, that God starts to speak through Jeremiah. Speak into this context. And he starts by speaking into this context by talking about none other than figs, which seems logical to me. I don't know about you, but that's where he goes. So have a look at our text for today, Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1 to 10. It'll be on the screen for you. After Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the artisans of Judah were carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, who I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a new heart. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the bagged figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so I will deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem when they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, a curse and an object of ridicule. Wherever I banish them, I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave them and their ancestors. Whoa. So what's actually going on here? What's the deal with these figs, these two baskets of figs? You know, Tony and I have a great working relationship as your pastors. We actually like each other. We enjoy hanging out together, and sometimes it's a bonus if we get some work done. And we have an open and honest relationship, but there is one thing that Tony will not tell me, and that's the location of the fig trees in Victor Harbour. He keeps that very close to his chest because figs are a favourite of his, but he does make a mean fig paste, so we won't complain too much. What's going on here with the figs? God is completely reversing the expectations of the people of Israel at this point in their history. If anyone thought they had a future, it would be the people in the land. If anyone thought they had a future with God, it was the people who still had the temple. And yet Jeremiah is saying the complete opposite will be true of how God will work out his plan in Israel's history. There's a confronting flip that's taking place here where Jeremiah's word are shaking those who feel certain and unsettling those who feel secure. There's a flip of expectation. Now remember, no one in Israel was deserving of deliverance from God's judgment. A judgment that came after years of warning and patience from God. And yet in the midst of this, we find a promise of hope, a promise of a future. And it's not what the people expected. The baskets of figs show us that God's future does not lie with his people in the land, but by his sovereign choice, it lies with the people who have been exiled out of the land, away from the temple, a land not their own, under foreign rule and oppression, that it's from them that he will bring about his purposes. God is choosing the people on the rubbish heap of exile through them to bring about his purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something really Jesus-y about that for me. That's a word I just made up. Don't you think, though? When you look at that it's those, for all intents and purposes, who had no future, that God decided it would be through them that he would bring about his hope and good future. Sounds very much like the way Jesus operated. Sounds very much like the kinds of people that Jesus spent his time with. Sounds very much like the kinds of people Jesus ministered to, who he pronounced divine blessings on in the Beatitudes. Those who were not, Jesus said, I'm here for you. And there's another thing that's incredibly Jesus-y about what's going on here as well. What God is saying here is all of grace. There is an incredible announcement of grace. Because it's not that the 10,000 exiled were better than those in Jerusalem. It's not because they in and of themselves were inherently good. It's simply because God, out of his sovereign grace, chooses to do for them what they could not do for themselves. It is all his initiative. Have a look at the I statements in this passage of what God is going to do. He says, I regard those as good I sent away. It's not that they are good. He just chooses to regard them as good. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart. Fair bit of God's activity going on here, isn't it? Nothing to do with the people, all through God's divine initiative and sovereign grace. And these are a people who Jeremiah had condemned for year after year after year and warned for year after year because of their unfaithfulness and infidelity to God. And yet we have these promises of complete undeserved grace, future, and a hope. God was promising to do for them what they could not do for themselves. You know, I love the story from the 1992 Barcelona Olympic Games of the British runner Derek Redmond. Anyone know that name, know that story? I was one at the time, but I heard about it when I grew up. In the semifinals of the 400 metres, he was at the 250 metre mark of the 400 metre lap, running at full speed, and his right handspring snapped. And he just pulled right up and collapsed in agony on his knees and dropped motionless as the rest of the runners finished the race. But determined to finish the race, you know, it's the Olympic semi-final, determined to finish the race, he got up and he started hobbling along, like hopping, because, you know, snapped hamstring, you can't put any weight on that. Hop around the track with agony written all over his face. And in that moment, a man jumped over the fence, motioning the officials to get out of his way, who were trying to stop him from breaking the barriers. And he went up to Derek and he put his arm around him to take the weight off his leg and helped him to the finish line. And that man was his dad, who was there to watch him. And he came, and as they crossed the finish line, 65,000 people watching the race were on their feet, applauding and cheering and crying, and it would become one of the most memorable Olympic moments in history. Amazing, right? Imagine being there. Now, being a runner myself, I do feel a bit sorry for the American runner, Steve Lewis, who I had to Google, who actually won the race that day. No one remembers him. And actually, he went on to win a silver medal in the final the next day. But anyway, that's beside the point. Derek's father stepped in to do what Derek couldn't do for himself. And for me, this is a great image of what God does for us, of what God is doing or promising for the people of Israel here. But here's the thing, what Israel needed and what ultimately we need is far more than just a helping hand or far more than a shoulder to lean on. What God would do for his people and what God does for us is to reform and renew that which is central to the entirety of who we are, and that is our heart. Have a look again at the promise in verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart. God is going to do for his people what they couldn't do for themselves, and that is renew their hearts, bring about the renewal of their hearts that would draw them back to God himself. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for heart is lev. And it's important, this Hebrew concept of heart, because it differs from the way that we talk about our heart today. We might hear people say, you know, listen to your heart or follow your heart, or if only you had a heart. This is the idea that the heart is where our passions lie, or our affections lie, or our emotions lie, or our compassion lies. And that's all true in the Hebrew context. However, it's so much more than that, because for the Hebrews, they didn't actually have a concept of the brain like we know and understand what the brain does today. So for the Hebrews, they would see and consider the heart to be the center of all of their physical life. And that's what's held in this word, this Hebrew word lev. For the Hebrews, they would say that intellectual activity would happen in the heart. You'd know, not in your mind, but you'd know in your heart. You'd understand in your heart. The heart was where you'd exercise wisdom, and from it was from your heart you'd discern, and you'd be able to discern between truth and error. So the heart was where you'd think and make sense of the world, but it was also where you'd feel emotion. You'd feel pain or joy or fear. The heart was the center of our affections and desires. We'd make decisions based on the desires of our heart rather than maybe rational thought in our mind. There was no concept of that. And so when God's command to his people in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 was that they'd love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, what he's saying is that they would love God with the center of their entire being. All of their thoughts, all of their emotions, all of their affections, all of their feelings, all of their understanding, all of their desire, all of their choices, all of this was held in this idea of loving God with your heart. So God's call on his people and God's call on us is that we would love him with nothing less than all of us, all of who we are. But here's the problem, which Jeremiah has already made known to his audience in chapter 17. The human heart is fundamentally broken by sin. It's fundamentally broken. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? How's that for an uplifting text? The heart, the center of all of human existence, is fundamentally broken by sin and beyond cure, deceitful above all else. The people of Israel had a problem. We have a problem. And God has made it clear that their only hope is in turning back to himself. But how can they do something that they are simply cannot do because of their brokenness and the sinfulness and incurability of the human heart? Well, their only hope is that God would do it for them. And that is exactly what he's promising to them in this text. I will renew your heart. This has been God's promise and pursuit all through Israel's history. You know, right at the beginning of the story, just as Israel was about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land for the first time to take the inheritance that God had promised them as he brought them out of Egypt, Moses recounts the law in the book of Deuteronomy, and then right at the end in chapter 30, Moses says to the people, what's going to happen? He actually knows ahead of time that they're going to be unfaithful, they're going to be exiled, and you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 10. He knows that failure is ahead, but in the same breath, he also knows this of God. This is Deuteronomy 30. Years before any of Jeremiah's stuff took place. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all of your heart and your soul and live. It's sort of a strange idea, talking about circumcising our heart. Don't think too long about the imagery of that. But it's this image of a heart being fully devoted to God, right? That's what he's saying here. Circumcision was the sign for Israel that they would be a people separated and marked out for devotion to God. And so this idea is that they would have a heart that is marked out and separated and devoted to God. The promise here in Deuteronomy, God will renew your heart. Further through the Old Testament, following the devastation of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is ahead in Jeremiah, the exile of the majority of the nation, Ezekiel would come and he would be a prophet to the people of Israel in exile, in Babylon. And this is what he says, Ezekiel 26, 24 to 26, for I will take you out of the nations. This is the promise of God. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Maybe a bit more of a palatable image there for us. Removing the heart of stone, and God will replace it with a heart of flesh for him. And then finally, in Jeremiah, at the risk of giving away what's coming next in this series, we have a look at Jeremiah 31. This is the promise of God. This is the covenant, talking about a new covenant which coming, I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Do you see, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God's purpose and pursuit for his people is the renewal of their heart, and he will do it. that they might know that he is the Lord and that they would be his people. From the fall until where we find the people in exile, God has been promising and pursuing the renewal of his people at the core of who they are. We see that in the prophetic work of Moses in Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And for us today, 21st century Victor Harbor Baptist Church, we see this in the fulfillment, of this prophetic hope of Israel, and we experience inclusion in the prophetic hope, in the promises and in the work and in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one in whom our hearts are made new. Paul says this to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God. Same as really all of history. It's all from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that which was promised to Israel all the way back in exile, that for those who are in Christ today, he would renew our heart. He would remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We would be drawn to follow him with all of our hearts, that we would know that he is our God and we are his people. And this is nothing that we can do for ourselves. So literally, thank God for Jesus. Because it's through him that we are born into this living hope, where sin shall no longer be our master, and we are free to obey Christ. We are free to worship Christ. We are free to honor him with everything that we have, all of who we are. You know, sometimes people caricature the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament and say that the God of the Old Testament is all about judgment and he's angry and can't be pleased and all that kind of stuff. And the God of the New Testament is Jesus. It was all about love and peace and happiness and good times. But when you look at the grand narrative of Scripture, keeping each passage in the context of the covenant agreement that he had, that God had with his people, each point along the way, it's dripping with God's grace. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon God's patience upon God's patience. And yet still, in the midst of the people's disobedience and rejection of him, there's promises of hope, promises of future, and that's realized for us in Jesus. You know, God will simply not give up on his people. And I read a passage like this in the midst of a judgment book, Jeremiah. I read this and see this glimpse of hope and go, that's what God is like. That's really what God is like. God's true character is coming out there. And I see that all through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And when I see what God is like for me, it makes me love God more. I don't know about you, but when I see what God is really like, I love him more. And so this morning, as we finish, I want to just invite us into a simple reflection and encouragement. And the reflection is this: what is the condition of our heart towards God this morning? Is it a heart of stone, a heart of hardness, or is it a heart of flesh, soft, living, breathing, infilled by the Spirit of God? You know, if you would say, you know, and maybe it's hard to sort of say, yeah, well, I've got a hard heart or I've got a soft heart, but you sort of know where you're at before God today. Be encouraged by the Word of God, that no matter for whatever the reason you might be resisting God or pushing him away or feeling angry at him or wishing that he had done something that he didn't or answered a prayer in a way that you were hoping for, be encouraged that God is actually in the business of softening hearts. He's actually in the business of changing us. We can't do that ourselves, but God actually wants to do that in us. so that we might see him for who he really is, see his grace, see his mercy, and draw us to know him and be known by him. He can do that for you today as you turn to him. I'm encouraged by that for my own heart. But this passage not only speaks into my life or our lives, you know, the grace of God that he would do for me what I'm unable to do for myself, that encourages me, but it also gives me hope for those that I know, for those that I love, for those that are in my family who don't know God, who are rejecting God, or who have turned away from God, or who are resisting God. There are people in our lives, I know there are people in your lives who once were followers of Jesus and have said, no, I'm not in for that anymore. I know there are people in our lives who have heard the gospel of Jesus and are rejecting it and go, no, that's not for me. I'm not in for that. It's okay. There are those in my life and those in your life who you long to see to come to know Jesus for the first time. They've never had any experience of God. And if only they just get it and see how good God really is. And sometimes on the outside, it can look like, wow, that is a rock solid heart of stone. Immovable, unshakable. I'm encouraged by this. God has always been and will continue to be in the business of softening and recreating hearts. It's been his promise and pursuit all throughout Scripture. So for those we know and love who are far from God, they are not too far gone. For you today, if you feel like you are far from God and yet you want to come close to him, you are not too far gone. God is in the business of recreating hearts, renewing us, recreating us by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news, I think. Amazing news. This is who God is. Let me pray for us as we finish.